in the book of Kings. It will take us a little bit to get there. We're actually going to be covering 1st and 2nd Kings, so I will do my best not to take several hours this morning. I think I can do it, but you'll have to listen quickly. So like many of you, I went to Sunday school growing up. And one of the staples of Sunday school was the stories from the Old Testament narratives. We heard about favorites like Daniel in the lion's den or the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. You hear about Noah's Ark and Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And I don't know about you, but I can never forget the story about the donkey that God allowed to speak to Balaam. That's one of my favorites. These stories aren't just in the Bible for our entertainment, though. A major portion of our Bible consists of stories, and they're not just there to be interesting anecdotes. They're not just to give us something to talk about. They're put there for our instruction, and we're supposed to learn something from them, from the stories that God is telling us. God is a storytelling God. He loves to tell us of grand plot lines and dangerous events. And not only does God like to tell us stories, but he sometimes likes to rehash the same story over and over again. I want to tell you about one of my favorite stories from the Bible. But unlike the stories that I mentioned earlier, what we'll look at today is a story that's not often told. It's a little bit difficult to tell this story in Sunday school. The story that God is telling us will teach us about ourselves if we will only listen. If you would join me in prayer, we will begin this morning. Dear God, I thank you for bringing your people to your house today. I pray that you would help me, that you would give me strength and boldness to preach your word to your people. I pray that I would be encouraging. I pray that I would be bold to say the words that you would have me to say. Help this people to listen. Help me to be faithful. And help us to hear the story that you are telling us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Our story begins in the first chapter of Kings, and Israel is in a very tight spot. David, the king, the man after God's own heart, the man that served Saul even when David himself was anointed to be the next king, the man called the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man that led Israel in glory and service to God, now can't even keep himself warm as he lies on his bed. It's obvious to anyone that wants to see it that David will not last much longer, and Israel will soon need a new king. But no one could know who or what kind of king that would be. David's son Adonijah decides to take matters into his own hands. Verse 5 of chapter 1 of 1 Kings says that Adonijah exalts himself by preparing a royal parade and banquet in his own honor. That's not a good sign. He went through the streets in a royal chariot and he banqueted with all the important people in the kingdom of Israel. Well, all of the important people except, oddly enough, for the ones that were closest and most loyal to King David. Verse 11, chapter 1, says, "Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not?" Adonijah was so quick to exalt himself to kingship that he left his elderly father completely out of the situation. We aren't told if this is because he just didn't have any honor towards his father, or if he had a lust for power and a need to finish the job quickly, or if he was just trying to be secretive until it was too late for anyone to do anything about it. But whatever the reason, the people closest to David do find out about it, and they move quickly to make sure that Solomon is David's chosen successor. So the first question of who will reign after David has been answered. Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba, will be the new king. But what kind of king will he be? Solomon has a good start, and it's certainly a better one than Adonijah had. Solomon was chosen by David instead of choosing himself like his prideful older brother. Along with being chosen by David, Solomon receives the advice of his dying father. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all of their hearts and with all of their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoary head go down to the grave in peace." David encourages his son Solomon to follow after God with all of his heart, because that's what gave David the blessings that he'd received through his long kingship. He also warns Solomon to watch out for Joab, the leader of David's army, who had murdered so many people that it's amazing that David had not done something about this already. King Solomon, armed with the benefits of a valid kingship and good advice from his dying father, appears to start off as well as anybody could really hope that he could. In the following chapters, we see that Solomon takes David's advice seriously and quickly establishes his rule over the kingdom. He sees yet another plot by his older brother Adonijah to supplant him, and he takes care of it. He sends his father's trusted man Benaiah to take care of him. He eliminates the problems of Joab, Abiathar, and Shimei, and solidifies his rule. He has listened to the wise words of his father, and he reaps the benefits from this. His kingdom increases greatly in size and importance. It's at the biggest that the kingdom of Israel will ever be. Because of taking care of all the problem people in the kingdom, his reign is solid, and it's powerful enough to earn him the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt as his wife, which gives him a powerful alliance right next to him and ensures that he will have peace during his reign. Solomon loves the Lord, the God of his father David. And the first time that God appears to Solomon, he tells him to name what he would have from God as a blessing. And Solomon doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for power. He asks for wisdom to lead the people that he has been given. And he receives that wisdom as well as riches and power and a long life. Now, if you were an Israelite at this point in the story, it would seem like you hit the jackpot. You had lucked out far beyond anything that you could expect. Your king listens to wisdom, and he uses his power wisely. He's increased the power of Israel, he's enlarged its borders, and he's raised the standard of living for all of his subjects. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25 says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." This is the Israelite dream. This is before America even comes into the picture. This is a house in the suburbs with a white picket fence and 2.5 children. Every man has his vine and his fig tree. It's actually something that's mentioned over and over in the Old Testament. This is what everyone wanted. And on top of all of this, your king serves the God of your people, and he's blessed tremendously by him. He speaks to God more than once. There couldn't really be any further questions remaining. Or at least you would think so. Solomon goes on to build the temple of God. He gathers gold and silver and brass and bronze and cedar trees beyond numbering. And after years of building, the temple is finally completed, and it's a sight to behold. The gold covering the building that stood on the top of the mountain in Jerusalem was able to be seen from great distances away. The temple that Solomon built was magnificent. It was majestic. It stood above everything. The building itself was a powerful statement to the people, and it would become actually a major problem to one of King Solomon's successors. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We haven't gotten to that part of the story yet. When the temple is finally completed, King Solomon has the Ark of the Covenant moved inside of the temple, and he throws a lavish ceremony. And it's during this time, during his speech to the people, that we see the phrase, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And it's after this great feast of dedication that we see God appear to Solomon a second time. It'll be in 1 Kings chapter 9. "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil." God tells Solomon he's heard his request when he dedicated the temple, and God says he will honor it. And if Solomon will serve the Lord his God all the days of his life, then God will establish his kingdom and his line forever, just as he promised his father David. But if Solomon or his children turn away from serving God and turn after other gods, then the massive, splendid temple, the house of God, visible for miles around the city of Jerusalem, will become such a devastating sight to everyone that can see it that it will be a sign to everyone that Israel has been cut off from their blessings and God has brought all of his promised curses down upon them. But this is the second time that God has talked to Solomon. Surely Solomon could never turn away from a God that he's seen himself. You'd think so. Solomon's story continues, and his name and his wisdom are known throughout all the world. The Queen of Sheba comes from the south because she's heard all the stories about King Solomon's wisdom, and she had to come find out for herself whether it was true. Solomon makes himself a throne of ivory. His drinking cups were pure gold. Silver was considered worthless in the days of Solomon because there was just so much of it everywhere, and there was even more gold all around him. Chapter 10, verse 23 says, "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." The Queen of Sheba comes and she hears from Solomon and she sees everything that's surrounding her in Solomon's kingdom. And she says, "The half has not been told me of his wisdom." It's even greater than she had heard. King Solomon is reigning in the place that God has set his people. All the world is coming to Jerusalem to hear God's wisdom from God's king. Silver and gold are flowing like water through Israel's hands. And they all lived happily ever after. But if you know the story, you know that is not the case. We haven't reached the end yet. And if you know your Bible, you're actually starting to see some problems here. When the temple is finally completed, This is going to take a really long time if I repeat my notes. 1 Kings 10:27 says, "And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance." So that's an abundance of silver. "And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt." Both of those things are important. "And linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot," here's another thing, "came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. Gold and silver, horses and chariots from Egypt. This sounds like the good life to us. It sounds like the American dream is coming early. Wealth and luxuries and military power in abundance are flowing into the kingdom of Israel. But if you're an Israelite that knows his Bible, you know that these are warning signs. And the only thing missing is in chapter 11. Verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." The only thing missing from gold and silver, horses and chariots from Egypt, was an abundance of wives. Back at the founding of Israel, God had told his people that when they chose themselves a king, God had requirements for that king. All the way back in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, God says of the king that they will choose, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." Solomon has now shown his heart. Silver and gold, horses and chariots from Egypt, and wives in abundance that God told him would turn his heart away from God. Solomon's many wives did exactly what God said that they would do. Solomon worshipped many other gods in his old age. Continue verse 9 of chapter 11. "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And I commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant." Now, all of this would be bad enough. But on top of this, God takes away the peace from Israel that they had enjoyed all the days of Solomon. God had given Solomon peace for his entire reign, but now God himself is against Solomon because Solomon has turned away from God. God raises up several troublemakers to cause war and strife in the land at the end of Solomon's reign. He also raises up a man named Jeroboam, who will become very important very soon. Solomon had great power and riches and wisdom. The world marveled at what God had done for him. People were coming from miles around just to experience it. But even the great King Solomon grew old and died. And now Israel came to that same question again. Who will be our king? After Solomon's death, his son, Rehoboam, ascends to the throne after. And maybe you know the story already. The people asked Rehoboam to make their servitude easier because Solomon had laid heavy burdens on them. And they said if he makes their servitude easier, they will serve him all the days of their life. The older men counseled him, this is good, this is wise, you should do this. These people that had counseled the wisest man in the world are now telling his son, this is what you should do, listen to the people. But Rehoboam listens, not to the old men, but to the younger men that grew up with him. And tells the people he will increase their burdens just to show them how much more powerful he is than his father. Chronicles tells us that Rehoboam was not 21 when he began to reign, but 41. Which means I have some good news for some of you. If you're over the age of 40, God himself says you are still young. But I also have bad news, because that means you have not yet learned everything that you need to learn. And there are still older and wiser people that you have to learn from. But Rehoboam learns this lesson the hard way and loses all of his land except for the tribes of Benjamin and Judah in the south, because God had promised that he would still leave his servant David a line. From this point forward, we see two kingdoms at odds with one another. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, maintains the kingdom of Judah. And Jeroboam, who had been Solomon's servant, becomes the king of Israel. But the new king, Jeroboam, has a problem right off the bat. His new kingdom does not contain the temple. And in fact, the temple is right below his southern border. His new subjects have been given to him by God, and they're still required to worship their God at the temple. And Jerusalem is inconveniently located just south of his border. This made it close enough for Jeroboam's new subjects to continue to go to Jerusalem outside of his kingdom and to serve God the way they had been told. So now Jeroboam has a decision that he has to make. He was told by God when God raised him up that if he served God faithfully, God would establish Jeroboam's kingly line just like he did for David. But Jeroboam sees the problem that he's facing, and instead of serving God, instead of trusting God to ensure that he will always have a kingly line, he relies on his own wisdom. It doesn't matter if God has said he will give him safety. Jeroboam wants to have control without relying on God. And so Jeroboam rebels against his king, and then he goes on to rebel against his God. What Jeroboam decides to do is to build massive golden altars, one at the far north and one at the far south of his new kingdom, just north of Jerusalem, and conveniently located on a hill overlooking the road that his people would take if they were going to Jerusalem to worship God. These were not just roadside chapels. They're massive. If you go, you can look at pictures online of they've built structures around the sites of these altars. And you can see about how big they think they are. They're massive. You would see them on your way down to Jerusalem. And if golden idols in the shape of a bull sound familiar to you, then you're starting to follow God's story in the way that you're supposed to be. This is not the first time that Israel has had a golden idol that they've tried to worship. When Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law of God, the people became impatient because it was taking too long. And they told Aaron to make gods for them. Aaron takes gold from the people and he fashioned it into a golden calf. And when he finished, the people said, "These are our gods which brought us up out of Egypt." And after this statement, Aaron just goes along with it. And he tells the people that the next day they will have a feast to Yahweh. He's calling the golden bull Yahweh. At the very same time that God is giving his law to Moses, they are choosing to follow their own way, to worship a god of their own making, and they dare to call it by the very name of God. Moses comes down the mountain, and you could say that he's not happy. He asked Aaron what is happening, and Aaron has the audacity to say that he just threw the gold into the fire, and out came this calf, miraculously in the same shape of the same animal as the gods of all the people around the Israelites. But while Aaron claims that the form of this idol is just a coincidence, it just popped out that way, Jeroboam is doing something purposeful when he sets up these golden calves. He's trying to keep the people loyal to him. And he didn't trust God to keep him safe from the people that God had given to him. So he builds an altar and an idol that looks like something respectable. There's history to it. It looks like something that can depict God's strength and dependability. And he even calls it the God that brought them out of Egypt. He was trying to present it as being another, maybe even an older way of serving God. He isn't trying to lead the people after a new God. He's saying, this is your God. This is the same God that you've been serving. And you can see why Jeroboam would decide to do this. It actually makes a lot of sense if you're looking at it from a human perspective. It's been seen throughout time that worshiping God in a different way leads those people ever so slowly towards another God. You cannot change who your God is without changing who you are. Jeroboam thought he had all the reasons that he need. He thought it sounded reasonable. He's trying to protect himself, but God doesn't buy it. God has created human beings as worshiping creatures. When we worship something, we will inevitably become more like that thing. That's why we place importance on having proper role models for our children. If your daughters are infatuated with the latest pop star or actress, they will eventually, whether they're doing it purposefully or not, change into someone that is closer to the person that they idolize. If your sons desire the power and status of their favorite YouTube personality, they will eventually change themselves, whether they're trying to or not, to be more like that person. They acquire their quirks, their speech patterns, and everything. We see this tendency most easily in children because it's more evident, but this is something that everyone deals with. It's a habit of every person because every person has been made by God to worship and to emulate their God. And this is exactly why God demands that we worship Him only in the ways that He has given us. Israel had been commanded not to make an image that would represent God. God is unlike anything that we have in our world. He's unlike anything that we experience around us. And He does not want us to be formed into any image other than His own. For all the strength and dependability that an idol shaped like a bull might show about God, God is far more than a bovine image could ever represent to us. And on top of all of this, worshiping an idol left Israel wide open for the idolatry that we will see later on in our story. You cannot turn away from worshiping God the way He says to without turning away from God at the same time. Jeroboam's reasons and excuses for setting up the golden idols do not fool God. God does not buy it. God tells Jeroboam through a prophet that because he has not followed after the word of God, like David did, but he makes for himself other gods and molten images, God will kill every son and grandson of his so that Jeroboam's line will not continue. Jeroboam had the chance to trust God for his safety. God said, if you will serve me, I will make a house for you. But Jeroboam decided to have control. He needed control. And in doing so, he lost everything that he was trying to get. This becomes a pattern throughout the story as we continue. God is telling us a story and it repeats. While the kings of Judah in the south are judged by whether they follow after the pattern of King David in worshiping God, the kings of Israel in the north are compared to Jeroboam and his idolatry. But idolatry is not the only thing that repeats in our story. The prophet's words to Jeroboam eventually come to pass when a man named Baasha kills Jeroboam's son, Nadab, who came to rule after Jeroboam, and every grandson of Jeroboam's that could have been a threat to Baasha's rule. But Baasha doesn't serve God either. And he continues to lead Israel into idolatry. And so the prophet tells him that despite his efforts to secure his own line from any threat of a relative of Jeroboam, his line too will be completely wiped out and not even given a proper burial. So Baasha dies, and his son, Elah, begins to reign. And 2 years into Elah's reign, he doesn't even reign that long, Zimri, one of the captains of his army, rises up against him and kills Elah and every relative of Elah's father, Baasha. So we see a pattern continuing. Worshipping idols is not good for your health or your families. And leading Israel away into idolatry is likely to get your whole family killed, especially when you bear the responsibility of the king. Now, our poor captain Zimri does not even get the chance to ruin his family line. Another Israelite captain named Omri surrounds his city shortly after his attempt to become king. And when Zimri sees that the battle is lost and he's going to lose, he goes into the king's house and he burns it down on top of his head after being king for a grand total of 7 days. What a life. So the life expectancy for Israelite kings is getting rather short at this point. Omri fares a little better and is actually far more important than most other Hebrew kings as far as history is concerned. But the book of Kings doesn't care about the fact that Omri becomes mighty and is mentioned in our history books. It only is concerned about the fact that Omri, too, leads Israel to worship idols and to do evil in God's sight. So after a wicked life that at least lasts a little bit longer than his predecessor's 7-day reign, Omri dies. And now his son becomes king. And the book of Kings is far more interested in his son, because now we've reached the reign of Omri's son, King Ahab. You might have heard of him. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. King Ahab is famous for many things. But what Kings is most concerned with is that not only did he follow the pattern that had been set before him by King Jeroboam, not only did he follow the pattern of idolatry with the golden calves, but he was almost trying to outdo King Jeroboam in his idolatry. Jeroboam started Israel's slide into idolatry with the worship of the golden calves, but now some 50 years later, Ahab marries Jezebel, priestess of Baal. Where Solomon married women who followed other gods, Ahab marries a woman who is in charge of leading the worship of another god. Ahab does not just marry into a pagan nation's royal family to secure his power. That's not the only thing he does. He builds a temple to Baal in his capital, and he sets up an image of Baal inside of it. He starts a grove on a high place called an Asherah as a place to worship the goddess Astarte. Verse 33 says, Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than did anyone who was before him. Ahab is doing as much as he possibly can to convert his nation over completely to the gods of the Canaanite religion. Baal was a major god in the Canaanite pantheon, and he almost seems to be a purposeful perversion of the God of Israel. The name Baal means Lord. His idol and image is a golden bull, and we've already seen the issues that the Israelites had with golden bull idols. Baal is described in some Canaanite texts as he who rides on the clouds, which was a description already used in the book of Psalms by King David to speak of God. He was associated with thunder and lightning, and he was the god of fertility, especially when it comes to rain. Baal was said to fight the death god Mot in order to bring the rains after the dry season. These rains, especially in Palestine, were essential to have a good harvest and adequate water for your herds. And it's important to note that for these people, fertility was not just making sure that the rain fell so that you would have food. The god of fertility was expected to make your livestock fertile so that you would have herds and flocks, which represented wealth. That was what you had for wealth back in the time of Israel. But the fertility god was also responsible for human fertility. And it might surprise us in our context to learn this, because we tend to think of extra children as a financial burden because school and braces and sports fees and colleges and weddings all cost a bunch of money. We consider children to be a financial drain. But to an ancient Israelite and the people in the context around them, extra people, a large family, was a blessing. It meant more workers for you in the field. It meant security for you in your old age. This was Social Security. A large family was what it took to maintain wealth. And in order to have a large family, you went to the Temple of Baal to visit one of the cult prostitutes there so that Baal would bless you with children. So between rain for food, fertile animals, and a large family, Baal and Asherah meant health, wealth, and prosperity to the people that worshipped him. Or at least, it would have. Because God gets involved at this point in the story. He will not tolerate the idolatry of Baal worship. And so the very thing that Baal was supposed to bring, the rains after the dry season, the very thing Baal was in charge of, God says, that's not going to happen anymore. The people had started by changing their worship from what God demanded, and now they've turned away from God entirely, and God will not tolerate that. God will not be mocked. It doesn't matter if the Israelites thought that Baal was just another form of God. There's archaeological evidence that sometimes they tried to associate the Asherah, which was another of the Canaanite fertility goddesses. They would try to say that that was Yahweh's wife. They're trying to mix the two religions. And God will not have this. It does not matter if they think they're worshiping the same God or a similar God. God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so the rain had to stop. And with it would go the economic prosperity of the entire land. Many of you know of the things that Ahab did to bring the wrath of God down upon him. He married Jezebel to secure his nation with a military alliance. He worshipped and served Baal all throughout the land. He built high places and altars to Baal. He and Jezebel killed many prophets of God. And they tried multiple times to have Elijah, the prophet of God, killed. Ahab witnessed the victory of God over Baal on top of Mount Carmel, and he still tried to have Elijah killed anyways. He let his wife Jezebel kill Naboth when Naboth would not sell his inheritance to Ahab. And after all of these things, God finally sends Elijah to tell Ahab that his entire family line that he'd worked so hard to protect would be killed, and that Jezebel, his wife, would die on the very place where Naboth had been killed by Jezebel. God has already shown his willingness to deal decisively with wicked kings. Just like Jeroboam and Baasha before him, Ahab and his entire family will be wiped out. And Ahab and his wife have earned every bit of what God is about to do to them. And this leads us finally to the story of Jehu. If you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 9. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, "Gird up thy loins, and take this box of oil in thine hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber." So he's not supposed to talk to Jehu in front of other people. "Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and tarry not." So the young man, even the young man the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, "I have an errand to thee, O captain." And Jehu said, "Unto which of all of us?" And he said, "To thee, O captain." And he arose and went into the house. And he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Now, if I was in charge of making the cinematic version of this story, at this point, once the prophet leaves the door, he starts running, and it's a good thing. Because if I'm in charge of the movie version, Jehu comes out of the door swings open, and there's a drum beat as Jehu starts stepping down the steps. Because very shortly, Jehu is about to accomplish everything that God gave him to do, and he's going to do it with zeal. The prophet of God needs to get out of the way. Verse 11, "Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, 'Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee?' And he said unto them, 'Ye know the man and his communication.' And they said, 'It is false. Tell us now.' And he said, 'Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel.' Then they hasted, and took every man his garments, and put under him on the top of the stairs, and blew with trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Jehu's fellow commanders get along right behind him and proclaim Jehu king. They are all in with him. And so Jehu goes on a rampage. Verse 14. "So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram." Joram is the son of Ahab, who became king after Ahab's death. "Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, the king of Syria." It's telling you where the Israelite army is right now and why they're there. This is where Jehu is, in Ramoth-Gilead. "But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, the king of Syria. And Jehu said, 'If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel.' So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel. For Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram." And this is not a good thing for Ahaziah, because Ahaziah is the son of a daughter of Ahab, which means that he is also part of the family of Ahab. So Joram, Ahab's son, and Ahaziah, Ahab's grandson, are now reigning over the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. Verse 17, "And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, 'I see a company.'" And this is not a good thing for the king. It's not good for your armies to not be in the places where you left them. "And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, Is it peace?' So there went one on horseback to meet him, and said, 'Thus saith the king, Is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me.' And the watchman told, saying, 'The messenger came to him, but he cometh not again.' Verse 19, then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto him and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. So road rage has been a problem for a very long time. But this also shows you the character of Jehu. His driving, the way that he rides his chariot even, is recognizable to the people that know him. This is not something that Jehu just all of a sudden started doing. This is who he is. Verse 21, and Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, and as he answers, I want you to think of yourself in this place talking to Jehu. You have just asked him, are you coming in peace? And he answers, verse 22, what peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? You might say, no. And Joram turned his hands and fled, and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength, and smote Joram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So much for the son of Ahab. Then said Jehu to Bidkar his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. And I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground, according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And I don't blame him. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. But Jehu was not done. Verse 30, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face and tired her head. This is attire. She puts fancy clothing and jewelry on. And looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master. You can see the character of Jezebel coming out even in this. She is reminding Jehu of another commander that rose up against his king. And she's trying to remind him that that commander did not live very long. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, go, see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. Everything that God decreed over the house of Ahab is coming to pass. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. Jehu goes on to completely cleanse the house of Ahab. He doesn't stop with Ahab's son and grandson. He doesn't stop with Jezebel. He continues on and murders every single one of Ahab's 70 sons. And he continues on and he happens to meet 42 relatives of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and he kills all of them. And then in verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 10, Jehu, still not done, he's not finished his cleansing. He says in verse 18, and Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore, call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look, that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. They made it a latrine. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Jehu did everything that God asked of him, and he did it fervently. Or rather, I should say, he did everything that God had prophesied about the house of Ahab. Jehu carried out his task with gusto, and yet for all his fervor to wipe out the house of Ahab and Baalism in Israel, he still failed to destroy the idols that Jeroboam had set up. God rewarded him for his zeal by giving him a longer dynasty than any king of Israel had had up to this point. Most of the time, the king that conquers the king before him, he gets a son that is allowed to reign, and then that son dies and every relative of his is killed. Jehu gets 4 generations to sit on the throne. But it was also under Jehu that Israel began to shrink in power and importance. And eventually they would be swept away by the Assyrians after they once again fell into idolatry. Jehu did things with great gusto, but he still did not serve God fully. God will not tolerate the worship of idols by a people that claims to worship him. There's one more king that I need to mention. His story brings a finish to the theme that we have been looking over. His name is Manasseh, and he brings to completion the idolatry of the kings that we will survey today. 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, In Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He brought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set up a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Manasseh serves every god that he can find. He sets up idols in the very temple of God. He chases after spirits and wizards. He watches the stars, and he probably checked his horoscope every morning. But this was not just the efforts of a pragmatic spiritualist who's trying to cover all his bases. Manasseh is fervently serving every god and everything that he can find, passionately. And included in his list of idolatries and abominations is service to the god Molech. There have been many subtle side stories that I've had to pass over in the book of Kings, but one of them that has been woven throughout the entire story is the subject of child sacrifice. All throughout the book, we see revulsion to the idea, even in the minds of the king of Israel, who are otherwise said to be evil kings. King Solomon uses his wisdom to judge between two prostitutes that were both claiming that a child was theirs. He solves the problem by threatening to cut the baby in half, knowing that the actual mother would never let that happen, even if she didn't get to have the child, and she thus shows herself to be the real mother. Early on in Kings, the armies of Israel are chasing after the Ammonites in a complete victory in battle. They chase them all the way back to the Ammonites' capital city. And just when it looks like the Israelites will overwhelm the city as well, the Ammonite king sacrifices his oldest son on the wall. And when the Israelites see this, they stop fighting, they turn away from their complete victory, and they leave in revulsion that anyone would do something so wicked. Later on, when King Ahab is introduced, there's this small side note that mentions a man rebuilding the city of Jericho, and it says that he sacrifices his oldest son when he builds the foundations of the wall, and that he sacrifices his youngest son when he completes the gates. This is the fulfillment of a curse that Joshua had prophesied over anyone that would try to rebuild the city of Jericho. And a little bit later, the king of Judah is protecting a city that is starving, under siege by the Syrians. And while he is there, a woman comes to him asking him for justice. And when he turns to her and he asks her what she would have him do, she explains that she had agreed with another woman in the city that is starving, that that day they would kill her son and eat him, and the next day they would kill the other woman's son and eat him. And what she's coming for judgment to the king of Israel for is that they killed her son and ate him, but the other woman would not give and share her son. The king turns away in revulsion and just leaves the woman standing there. But now, in this completion of this thread, King Manasseh, in his idolatry, worships the god Molech by causing his son to pass through the fire. Molech was another Canaanite fertility god, similar to Baal. But where Baal was served through cultic rituals and religious prostitution, Molech was served by offering up your firstborn to be burnt on the arms of a bronze statue that was heated up with a blazing fire inside of it. The priest would play horns and other instruments to cover up the hideous sounds that would come from this. The sacrifice was made, supposedly, to ensure the fertility of the Canaanite women in a grossly perverted form of a tithe. If you give Molech your firstborn, your firstfruits, then Molech will bless your fertility, which would ensure the financial prosperity of the people. I don't need to spend any more time describing to you just how far from the mind of God these practices were. 2 Kings 21, verse 10. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth it, both of his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, that's Ahab's capital city, and the plummets of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all of their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Because Manasseh worshipped everything that he laid his eyes on, and because he followed after the Ammonites' abominable god, God says he will utterly destroy Judah and give them over to their enemies. The story that God has been telling has taken over 300 years. Over time, we've seen that although God offered many kings and many dynasties security and the divine promise of blessings, every one of them chose to go after their own way instead of following after God. And eventually, God swept them all away in the most disastrous house cleaning that has ever happened. Israel rebelled against their king, and then they rebelled against their God. And the God of heaven and earth will not be mocked. As David said in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So why have I told you this story? We covered almost all of the book of Kings in our time. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's a good story, but what's the point to me? The reason I've told you this story is because God is a storytelling God. He likes to tell us stories. And the best thing about this is that God's stories always have a greater point to them. We've seen that Israel and Judah were in a centuries-long downward spiral, constantly turning away from their God and falling down to whatever idol they could lay their hands on. And they thought they could use these idols to control their own circumstances. I hope by now you're starting to see what I'm getting at. The story of the people of Israel is also our story. I remember as a young person listening to preachers that would tell us in what seemed like rather unconvincing ways to me that we could commit idolatry even without falling down in worshiping an idol physically. And it may have just been bad or overly emotional preaching. It could have been that the preacher was just looking for some profound point that wasn't communicated very well. Or maybe, since I was young, it might have just been that I was an overly cynical teenager, because that happens. I was looking for an excuse not to buy what I was being told. But the main point of everything that I've shared with you so far is that not only has the modern church chased after idols, we're doing it in the same way that Israel did so many centuries ago. We set up for ourselves an idol that we thought was in the shape of God. We've told ourselves that the God we are serving is the same God that our fathers and grandfathers have served. We've continued with the same things that we've always done, not realizing that we are worshiping an idol that we have called God. The average church in America thinks that the most important part of worship is when the skinny-jeaned worship leader gets up and leads you into the emotional bridge of a chorus and then sings the chorus 7 times, and that is what worship is. We think that worship of God means that we must have a bigger emotional experience than the last time we went to church. The message is tailored from the preacher to fit all of the emotional needs and the relational problems. We see an emotional plea about orphans in some faraway land, and we congratulate ourselves on how spiritual we are because we felt moved and we gave something. We've told ourselves that we are worshiping the God of the Bible, but we've set up our feelings as an idol, and we've called it Jesus. And when we worship our feelings and our culture instead of God, we will become the ones that decide what is right and what is acceptable. We listen to preachers that tell us to be nice instead of preachers that call us to be holy. We decide that God's standards don't matter, and so we ask women to be pastors over us. We cringe at the idea of asking someone to repent from following false gods, and so we tell ourselves that it's not actually loving to talk to someone that is in another religious community. We shouldn't try to convert them. They already have something that is helping them. This would be bad enough, but we've not stopped with worshiping the golden idol. When we chase after the idol that we think is God, it begins to change us into people that worship anything that makes us feel better. The false image that we have set up leads us further into idolatry, and we start to worship a fertility god of our own making. We feel spiritual when we feel good, and so we have chased after prosperity in order to worship our own feelings, because the more money that we have, the better that we can feel, because we can provide more of the things that we desire. The idol of prosperity has been set up in every corner of our culture. The commercials surround us, telling us that we need to reward ourselves just for being ourselves. The credit card companies tell us that we need to get the credit that we deserve in order to fulfill our desires. The tech companies tell us that our lives will be so much simpler if we buy the latest gadget. We spend our children's inheritance on all of these things, and we ignore that God says that a righteous man will leave an inheritance for his children's children. We get ourselves into immense debt just to provide our families with what society tells us is required to live the good life. We ignore the needs around us to increase the size of our portfolio or to have a more Instagrammable vacation than the people around us. And we allow the government to take care of the needs of the less fortunate rather than telling them to stay in their own lane and let the church do what God has called her to do. We've served this fertility idol in our culture in order to ensure our prosperity. And we don't even realize that we're doing so because it's become a part of who we are. And when we give ourselves over to serving prosperity, we will find that anything that gets in between us and the life we are looking for becomes a blasphemy that cannot be tolerated. America has experienced great blessings from God. But at this point, I don't think it can be denied that we have turned from God in order to serve our modern fertility gods. And while financial blessings are what we were seeking, we have found that the worship of a fertility god must involve sexual practices that are abhorrent to the true God. When we worship our own pleasures, when that becomes the god of our life, we find that we are turned to things that God has condemned. Instead of worshiping the true God and partaking of the blessings and fruitfulness that He gives to married couples that are seeking Him, we've worshiped our own well-being and our own pleasures. And when we seek sexual fulfillment at any cost, we will find that there are, shall we say, inconvenient results from ignoring God's design of our bodies and relationships. Children are meant to be a blessing from God. But when we worship our own pleasures and prosperity more than we worship God, we find that the blessing that God has designed becomes a hindrance to our own well-being, which means it has become a hindrance to our worship. Children are expensive. College is expensive. Braces are expensive. Food for teenagers is expensive. And when money becomes your God, you will find that children are not only very expensive, they start to become expendable. When you serve an idol, you begin to serve yourself. When you serve yourself, you work hard to increase your pleasure and your prosperity. And when your pleasures become your priority, then the results of your pleasure are inconveniences that must be dealt with. And we have chosen to deal with our inconvenient children by offering them to the god Molech. America has killed over 60 million babies since 1973. Last year, there was almost one baby murdered for every five that were born. America has offered her children a sacrifice to the gods of fertility, and we have proudly claimed that it is a right bestowed upon us by our false gods. We react in horror to the way that God designed the world. We call good evil and evil good. We murder the blessings that God has given to us, and we shake our fist at the God of all the world. And if we have learned anything from studying the story that God is telling, we know that God will not long allow a people that claim His blessings to at the same time curse His commandments. God is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He will not be mocked. Jesus Christ has been given all power in heaven and on earth, and He will not long allow a people to say that they are serving Him without punishing them for their high crimes against Him. America claims to be one nation under God, but if we do not repent, we will soon find that we are one nation under God's judgment. We may already be there. But we've also seen that God likes to wipe the slate clean. Jeroboam and Baasha rebelled against God, and God removed them and their families from the earth. Ahab gave himself over to all the idols of the nations around him, and God raised up Jehu to sweep the worshippers of idols from the land. Jehu was God's instrument to cleanse the land of its sin and idolatry. But God does not only use people to do His will. This year we've seen how even a tiny virus can bring a mighty nation to its knees. And I believe that if you look at the story that God is telling us, you will see the times that we are living through now as a great cleansing of the idols of our land. It is not a coincidence that a people that worships money has seen its economy brought to its knees. It is not a mere coincidence that a people that claims it has a designated right to kill their children has lost every right. The schools and the daycares that we relied upon to allow us maximum earning potential have all been closed. And women throughout the nation have had to quit their jobs in order to care for the children that God has given them. We have served the idols of every green tree, and we've watched as millions of acres of trees burn down all around us. The churches that worship the God of their own making have closed down and may never reopen because their congregants have run in fear and will not return. God is cleansing the land from its idol worship. He's cast down every so-called God of our own making. He will do the work that He intends to do. But we have seen today that even after God rids the land of idols, it is often not long until the people turn after other gods again. This cannot be true of us. We are called to worship God and God only, and we have a mission ahead of us, but we cannot accomplish it unless we turn from every idol that we have raised up in our lives. If you are looking to politics and the courts to save you, then your God will fail you. If you're looking to social reforms without being changed into the image of Christ yourself, then your worthless idol will fail you. If education or money or emotions or a car or a job or anything else is what you are relying on, then it will fall, and so will you. My plea to you today is this: beg God to turn your heart to Him. Ask the Spirit to show you where you have fallen down to idols. Purge your life from the idolatry that every single one of us has turned to in one way or another. And if we repent and follow after God, we will find that our lives have meaning that only God can give. God has designed this world and everything in it. He has set up His King on Zion, and this King will never fail us. Jesus has been given dominion over this world, and all kings and presidents will one day bow at His feet. This is where God's story is headed, and it cannot be changed. And when it's all over, there is no idol and no so-called God that will stand in the kingdom of God. You would pray with me. God, this has been heavy. But we need it. I pray that You would cast out our idols. I pray that we would seek it. That even as it hurts, we would gladly welcome it. We know that we will not stand in the end if we do not seek after You. The time is now, and we must seek You. I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice would give up their idols. I pray that You would work on me and continue working on me. I pray that we would all seek Your face, that we would listen to Your word, and that we would follow You. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.